Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the privilege we have of coming into your presence. We realize because of our sin, we have disqualified ourselves from ever appearing in your presence until the day of judgment, at which time we would receive the just condemnation because of our sin. We would face the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The smoke of our torment would ascend forever, for there we would behold all the goodness of God that we had sinned away. But behold, by sending your Son, by his perfect life and obedient death, by his mighty resurrection, his glorious ascension, his session at your right hand, we can now come boldly into your presence without fear of condemnation, without fear of intimidation, without fear that you would taunt us, that you would mock us. We come as your children, and we come to you as our Father. You are our shepherd, and we are your sheep. You are the great commander, and we are your soldiers. You are our creator, and we are your creatures. We come to you, and there's so many different ways that we can think of our relationship with you. So many metaphors are taken up in your word that give us little glimpses of what it's like to be in contact with you, to walk with you, to live with you. And Father, running throughout all of the metaphors of Scripture, all of the earthly ways that we attempt to speak of heavenly things, there runs the golden thread of the fear of the Lord. You have told us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the chief part as well as the origin of wisdom. You have told us that we should come into your presence with a mixture of trembling and joy, of awe as well as love. And we ask that you would teach us concerning the fear of the Lord, that we may become wise, just as children are to fear, in a right sense, their father, as soldiers must fear their commander, as employees must fear the employer. Teach us what it is to have that respect, that honor, that reverence for you, your name, your word, and your works that is required in Scripture. Teach us these things, not only intellectually in the mind, but experientially in our lives, so that we become known as God-fearing men and women. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. After several weeks of being away from the subject of the fear of the Lord, we now must once again pick up the topic. Some of you are new or have been away, perhaps at school or some other kind of situation, and there's one question that we would have to address this morning before we pick up the thread of our study, which is simply this: where are we in terms of an overall view of the subject of the fear of the Lord? Well, we initially started with the subject of the importance of the fear of the Lord. And we saw that in both the Old and New Testaments, the fear of the Lord is spoken of as many times as any other aspect of our relationship to God. And as a matter of fact, it is the one aspect of our relationship to God which is mentioned more times than any other aspect. It was a surprise to learn that even in the New Testament, the fear of the Lord is mentioned as many times as the love of God. Whereas in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is mentioned hundreds of times, and it eclipses the love of God in a dramatic way. We saw that the fear of the Lord is important not only because of its frequency of mention in Scripture, but also because of the importance and relevance given to it in Scripture. And we went through many of the facets that would teach us concerning the absolute importance and necessity of fearing the Lord. We also looked at the consequences of fearing the Lord. That is, the Scripture says that if we would only learn to fear the Lord, certain consequences would result in our lives. We found that there would be wisdom and righteousness. God would send His angels to protect us. We found that the treasures of the wisdom and the blessings of God are ours as a result of fearing the Lord with all of our hearts. Thus, we should learn to fear the Lord not only because it's important, but also because of the wondrous and blessed consequences of that fear. Then we also looked at the lack of the fear of the Lord and its implication in terms of one's relationship to God and also one's eternal destiny. The heathen are described aptly in Romans chapter 3 in these words: there is no fear of God before their eyes. Because people without the grace of God do not fear the Lord, certain consequences flow from that. The consequences we see in our own day of abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, suicide, drug abuse, gross immorality, the breakdown of society, the triumph of Marxism, the increasing strength of the kingdom of darkness. Part of this all is a result of the breakdown of the Judeo-Christian idea and emphasis upon being a God-fearing person. I doubt throughout this entire series that any of you at work has ever heard anybody refer to anybody else as, boy, he's a God-fearing man, or boy, she's a God-fearing woman. That vocabulary, which at one time in this country was synonymous, meaning this person is a believer. If they believe in God, they are a fearer of God. They are a God-fearing person, and thus they were as sound as a dollar. You could trust them. Their word was their bond. All you had to do was make that deal and shake their hand. And if you knew this was a God-fearing person, you didn't have to worry about writing it down and having triplicate forms of the contract and having his lawyer contact your lawyer and get it all worked out. If you were dealing with God-fearing people, certain implications came from that. But today we deal with people who do not fear God, have no fear whatsoever, and thus they create iniquities and sins that boggle the mind. And the lack of it is the source of such iniquity in our day. And then finally, we have finished our discussion of the nature of the fear of God in terms of it being objective and subjective, being positive and negative, being individual, being national, and all of the other distinctions that we found in the Word of God. Now this morning, we want to turn to the subject of the origins and causes of the fear of God. We want to understand from whence the fear of the Lord can be derived. If you want to be a God-fearing person, then one of the questions that should come to your own mind is simply this: how can I learn to fear the Lord? Well, one appropriate way is to study the places found in Scripture where the fear of the Lord is being described to discover what prompted that fear. You see, as we read the Scriptures, we find that many different things inspired people to fear God. They could be positive things, they could be negative things, They could be things that happened in a person's life in a personal way. They could be national things. It could be as diverse as from a famine, a war, or someone losing their job, or facing death, or having a financial crisis. Many different things inspired or provoked people to view God with fear, to become fearers of the Lord. Thus you see, as you look in Scripture, you will find there was always, in the context, an indication that there was a cause, a reason, or an origin of that fear. I mean, after all, people simply do not just wake up one morning and say, "Oh, I fear God today." And it's sort of a surprise. It's not something that just sort of blossoms like a bud of a flower that just all of a sudden opens and you can see its beauty. As you study the Scriptures, you do not find that the fear of the Lord is something that happens in a vacuum. It is not something that happens with neither rhyme nor reason. But there is always something which provoked that fear. Something caused them to fear the Lord. Thus, as a believer who wants to emphasize, who wants to develop, he wants to cause to grow the fear of the Lord, then if I meditate on those things which in biblical times enhanced and provoked the fear of the Lord, then these things, as they happen in my life, I also can increase the fear of the Lord in my life by paying attention to those things which Scripture would indicate to be the origin or cause of the fear of God. Now, it must be pointed out that the very same thing, be an incident or whatever it is, may provoke both positive and negative fears. The same thing may cause one person to be terrified of God with that negative fear, to feel that they have to run and to hide from God. There's a dread. It's a depressing thought. And they live in the terror of that. And they were provoked and said, "God is a great God and I'm afraid of him. I'm in terror of him. And I'm in dread of him and I've got to run and hide." But the same incident may provoke in someone else, "Oh, a wonderful God. I'm in awe. It's marvelous. I want to exalt the Lord and run to him." So the same incident may provoke both positive and negative fears in people depending on if they are a part of the people of God. Now, we can understand that just in human terms. Any natural news that we hear over the television is good news for some people and bad news for others. Now, if you invested all of your money in paper things such as stocks and bonds or paper money, and you hear the news that gold shot up to $1,000 an ounce, you would sit in your living room and go, "Oh no, the stock market's going down. How much money have I lost?" But if you had invested all of your money in gold and you're sitting in the same living room and it shot up to $1,000 an ounce, you would be dancing the jig and shouting hallelujah, because the same information may give either negative or positive feelings depending on your investment in that particular thing. For example, if you turn in your Scriptures to the book of Psalms, we'll take the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, there are several psalms which celebrate the sovereignty of God. Two in particular would be Psalm 97 and Psalm 99. Both of them begin with the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Yahweh reigns. Jehovah reigns. The Lord reigns. That is, God
is enthroned. He is sitting on his throne. He is the sovereign king, ruler of the universe. And he is sitting and he is reigning over all the earth. And thus you have this idea, this concept, this biblical truth that as we look around us, though the world may seem to go crazy, or as that old song, though war may come with beat of the drum, God is still on his throne. Even in the midst of rebellion, as found in Psalm 2, when the nations of this world gathered against the Lord and against his Christ, yet he that sat there on his throne in heaven saw these mosquitoes and gnats buzzing, thinking they're going to overthrow his sovereign rule. And you see, the doctrine of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament and New Testament begins with the foundational truth that God reigns, the Lord reigns, Yahweh reigns, Jehovah reigns. God is enthroned and in control of the course of history. Thus, there is purpose, there is reason, there is a plan, there is destiny. Life is not simply the throw of the dice. Life and history runs according to God's timetable on the tracks of God's sovereignty. Now, this same truth that the Lord reigns will provoke two different responses, because when the righteous, referred to in Psalm 97 and verse 11, light is shed upon the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. When the righteous hear the truth that God reigns, they will have one response, whereas the wicked, mentioned, for example, in 97 and verse 10, deliver them from the hand of the wicked will have a different response to the preaching of God's sovereignty. Now, this is amazing. I go to a lot of different conferences and churches, and I can preach the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, and as I look out into the audience, I can see people's facial expressions. One person hearing that God reigns, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign Lord of the universe, they look at me and I can see the hatred. They're angry. They don't want that truth. Take it away. And then I see some dear saint, she's just beaming from ear to ear, basking in that truth. God is on his throne. He is working everything according to the counsel of his will. And she's beaming. And you can see from the pulpit the response that people have to the truths of Scripture. For example, the response of the righteous to the truth that God reigns is that they rejoice. The Lord reigns, so there should be rejoicing. They should be glad. Again, look at verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord. Praise him. Psalm 99, verses 5 and 9. Exalt him. 99, 5 and 9. Worship him. You see, the whole psalm, in Psalm both in 97 and 99, is given over to the glory of the sovereignty of God. And that's why, for example, it ends in that doxology of praise in 99:9, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. And you see, the response to the sovereignty of God, if you're a child of God, is, whew, what a comfort, what encouragement, what strength, what motivation to keep trying. The sovereignty of God underlies all of the activities of man. I may plan my way, but the Lord will order my steps. Thank God I don't order my steps. Thank God he's on his throne. And you see, the child of God can rejoice. So you would have the message, the Lord reigns, let the people rejoice. You even have the passages in the Old Testament that I found It said, and the saints spoke to each other and said, the Lord reigns. But how would the wicked respond to the truth that the Lord reigns? Well, they know what it means. If God is reigning, this means they're going to be consumed. Psalm 97 in verse 3. This means that they're going to have to tremble. The world and its unbelief is going to have to tremble at the sovereignty of God in verse 4. They're going to melt like wax, verse 5. They will be put to shame, Psalm 97 in verse 7. They will tremble in their terror of the Lord, Psalm 99 and verse 1. You can even see just in the first verses how in 97 it's, the Lord reigns, therefore let the earth be glad, let distant shores rejoice. And then it changes mood and goes to Psalm 91, verse 1. The Lord reigns, therefore you pagan nations, you had better begin to tremble. Now you see, it's the same doctrine. The same thing can produce joy in one person, and at the same time, terror in another. Death is another clear example of this point. I wanted to bring my book, which explains the last statements of famous men and women, of saints and sinners. One of you dear people still have that hidden in your library somewhere. And I would encourage you to go through your library books and see all those little books that are stamped, "This book belongs to Robert Morey," and realize that maybe they ought to come home and visit me sometime. And maybe we'll have a huge box up here next Sunday morning, and all the missionary books and biographies and pamphlets and commentaries, and among them, the last words of famous sinners and saints. Please bring that back to me. But nevertheless, in terms of death, it is indeed an amazing study. As a person approaches death, they can either be seized with terror at the very thought of God, or they can be in absolute rapture with joy with the very thought of the Lord. And you see, that's only logical, is it not? If you've hated God all your life and trampled His laws under your feet, the only thing you know that it's going to happen when you die is, if He exists, you're going to fall into the hands of the living God. I wouldn't be too happy approaching death. Voltaire, as he lay dying, his last words was something to the extent, I see the jaws of hell opening for me. Hell, hell, hell! And he died strangling on the words. The nurse that attended his bedside said, I will never again attend the deathbed of an infidel. It is too horrible to behold. And then you find the death of someone like John Newton or Charles Spurgeon or Whitfield, where it's simply, they talk about it's time to cast the moorings off the ship. And they set sail for heaven's shore. And they leave with a smile on their face, instead of the horror of hell written on their brow. So you see, the same thing can inspire. For that reason, I'm not going to attempt in this discussion of the causes and origins of the fear of the Lord to separate and say that this cause can produce positive fear and this other cause will produce negative fear, for the same thing may produce either one in the heart of a man or woman or a child, depending on their own spiritual condition. Well, as you examine the scripture in terms of what caused people to fear the Lord, the first thing that strikes you is that God's nature in and of itself inspired fear of Him. That is, we're thinking of God as He is in terms of His own essence and nature. Sometimes we refer to these things as attributes. Now, the attributes of God are not to be viewed simply as man's attributes writ large, as some philosophers down through the ages have attempted to say. They would have us believe that it is our prerogative to create God in our image, and that this explains why such words as good and love, justice, righteousness, holiness, these words are projections, said Feuerbach, who was the one who inspired such writers as Marx, Engels, and Lenin. He said that we project these things, and God is simply man writ large. But you see, they got the tail on the dog with the, instead of the dog wagging the tail is wagging the dog. God created us in our image, and thus we can talk in human terms, on a human level, of human justice because there is divine justice. We are the product, not the creator. So that we can discuss human personality and talk about loving one another. We can talk about justice toward the poor and the oppressed because we are that which has been created according to the original pattern. And man is God writ small, if you wish to use that expression. For we did not make ourselves. And the attributes of man that distinguish him from the animal are those very things on a finite scale, that's what I mean by writ small, that reflect the infinite quality in God. So as you read the scriptures, and there is a discussion of God's nature, what he is, saying the Lord is holy. That isn't simply saying he's like people are holy. It's the other way around. The pitiful instances of holiness we see with us that are half-baked and half-sincere and corrupted and riddled through with sin are a pale comparison. They are just a small shadow of the infinite holiness of God. So when people began to think of God just in and of himself, not in respect of his works, which we will deal with later, just the nature of God, you find that the scriptures speak of God as being a terrible and awesome God. Now the King James and other older versions use the word terrible. And they would have verses, for the Lord thy God is a terrible God. Now in the 20th century, the word terrible doesn't mean now what it meant then in 1611. Now in the 20th century, the word terrible doesn't mean now what it meant then in 1611. And thus I could imagine some child, maybe one of my own children, would pick up an old King James and look in there and said, the Lord is terrible. They would say, oh, he's terrible, he's mean, he's nasty. Well, that's not what terrible meant in those days, in 1611. When they said, the God of Israel is terrible, it meant he produced terror in you. It wasn't saying he was mean, it was saying that he provoked in people terror. Now, the terror can be either negative or positive. It can be awesome terror in the sense of be still and know that he is God and be in awe of that and terror of that and recognize you're beholding the infinite and you're finite, the holy, and you're a sinner, like Peter in the boat after Jesus had walked on the water and calmed the seas. He said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Or Isaiah 6, woe unto me, for I have seen the Lord, I'm going to lose my life. That's terror. Woe unto me. So the older versions would speak of our God as a terrible God. That is, he is the kind of God who inspires fear, awe, reverence, and terror in the hearts of people. Modern translations such as the New English and the New International, instead of using the word terrible, use the word awesome. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in verse 21,
for the context, you look at verse 17. Remember, this is the second giving of the law. This is the second generation. The older generation in the wilderness had dropped dead. And now this new generation was ready to go into Canaan. Now you may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them, in terror of them, in awe of them. Remember how the first generation came back and said, you know, the walls of those city, they reach right up to the sky. And we're grasshoppers compared to those cities. And the armies, and they had these giants. We're nothing. We can't do anything. And they were in awe. They were in terror of them. He said, listen, don't you be in terror. Don't you be in awe of them. Remember well what Yahweh your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. You see, compared to Egypt, those puny little city-states of Palestine are nothing. And if Yahweh could humble mighty Pharaoh and bring the whole nation to a halt and deliver his people out of it and drown Pharaoh's personal army in the sea, why in the world are you people worried about these fleas that God says you need to flick off in order to move in? Now, of course, that's what we do, isn't it? We forget the great works of God, and we're faced with little bitty problems, and the little bitty problems become mountains because we forget the infinite power of God. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. You are now in terror of, in awe of. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them. You'd say, well, I'm terrified by them. He said, no, don't. Well, why shouldn't I be? For Yahweh, your God, who is in your midst, is a great and terrible God, awesome God. If you want to be in terror of someone, don't be in terror of the people over at Jericho. Come on. If you really want to be afraid of someone, you had better be afraid of God. For your God is great. Your God is terrifying and awesome and great in power. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You see the emphasis upon the not only the greatness of power in and of himself, but the fact that this God produces awe, produces terror. Later he will say, I will put my fear in them and it will paralyze them, demoralize them, so that their armies will not be able to defeat you. Or again, chapter 10, verse 17. Verse 16 for the context, circumcise your hearts therefore. Do not be stiff-necked any longer. Spoke of the fact that they needed to be saved. They needed to turn to the Lord. They need to circumcise their heart. They need to repent and to submit to God and stop being rebellious and stiff-necked. Well, why should we repent and turn to the Lord? For Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and, King James, terrible, New International, awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Awe-inspiring is the great God. Again in Psalm 47 and in verse 2, we read, how awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. You see, the fact that God is an awesome and a terrible God, he is a God that should inspire that response in people. Now, this is the God that was preached by our Puritan forefathers, by our Pilgrim forefathers. And when people thought about God in those days, they didn't think of a cartoon figure of someone slapping down the road and singing ditties and someone you put in your hip pocket and he's happy all the time. Or they didn't think of some old, half-senile old man sitting on a throne, pulling at his beard, and he looks and he sees everybody in a riot and a sin. He says, well, we just forgive them and love everybody. They're all my children, and I'll just overlook it. And God is sort of a decrepit type of person. You see, that wasn't the picture of God in days of biblical emphasis. The irreverence that we have to get today, the reason people use God's name in vain without thinking about it, it's astounding. You can think of your relatives and people at work. You can be at a movie theater. You can be anywhere. And they're using God's name in vain. Why is that something that I remember in my lifetime I did not hear as a child? That was not something that was prevalent when I was a young person. Began particularly, I remember, in the 60s in New York City. Teachers, atheists, communists, kooks, and a sundry quacks were the high school teachers I had. And God was blasphemed, irritated me to no end. Why do people use God's name in vain now on the television, the movies? Well, they can't make a movie without having a quota of blasphemies in it. They must blaspheme God's name at least a dozen times, or it doesn't get a G rating. It has to have blasphemy written into the script, or it can't be produced, even when it has nothing to do with reality. It's because the God they have heard about in their synagogues, in their cathedrals and churches, is not the kind of God who inspired any fear in them. What did they hear all their life? God loves you. God loves you. And he's scratching at the door of your heart. He's tenderly waiting for you. And he would never hurt you. He loves you. Let's be positive. God is that positive love. Can anybody fear a divine marshmallow? God has been reduced to the giant marshmallow, the marshmallow man that appeared in Ghostbusters. Big, a little bit threatening, clumsy, but could you really be afraid of the giant marshmallow man? That's what God has become. You see, as you read the scriptures, yes, God is a loving God, but that love is a virile, strong love that does something. It doesn't merely sit around
I have no hands but your hands. I have no feet but your feet. I'm in a wheelchair and I'm helpless. I'm the helpless God. You must help me and wheel me out and do work. Can you fear a God in a wheelchair? You can't fear a God in a wheelchair. You see, the God of Scripture is a God whose even his love is something that's awe-inspiring. You see, our love is an impotent love. You know what that means? You come into the room and your child is sick with 104 temperature. She looks up with beaded brow and says, "Daddy, I feel so sick." And the love that's in your heart, oh, you want that child well. If you could, you would say, "I transfer the sickness to me, and I'll go lie down with the 104 temperature, and you just get up and play with the toys." But your love cannot make that child well. Your love cannot bring somebody back from the dead. Your love cannot change circumstances. But herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. And from of old, he drew us because he loved us. Because he loved us, he chose us and called us and justified us and glorified. His love accomplishes the goals of his desires. So the love that is described of God in Scripture is a love that is mighty to save, mighty to keep. It accomplishes that which is his intent and purpose and desire. Because God set his love on me from eternity. He said, "I loved you. And I set my love on you before the world was ever created. And I determined to send my Son to die for you. And I determined I was going to send the Holy Spirit and convict you of your sin. Open up your spiritual eyes and convert you and bring you to myself so that you will love me. I will be your God. You shall be my people." Now that's love. Love that accomplishes. Love that is strong. Love that does it. And thus we say we love him. Because he first loved us. And that love sent his Son and sent the Spirit and changed our hearts and ushered us into his presence. That's not impotent love. When people say, "God is love, God loves you," usually they're only speaking of man writ large. That is the impotent love that we have. That God loves you, but he can't do anything for you. That's not the love of God in Scripture. Not the love of God in Scripture. His love did something. So you can see why we have a problem today. People blaspheme and use God's name, even professing people who claim to be Christians and go to church. You'll hear them using God's name in vain left and right. Did you ever read the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who does this. But he will punish them even to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him." You say, wow, was there any other commandment given that sort of heavy where it said that if you broke it, you hate him? No. God said, "You use my name, baby, and it shows you hate me. And I will not hold you innocent. I'll hold you guilty for taking my name and character, stubbing your toe and using my name. Because your car won't start, you blaspheme me." Let me tell you, I'm careful about the name of God.
The Jews knew, after Pharaoh and after the Red Sea, man, those old scribes, when they came down, they got to make a copy of the scripture. They came to the divine name, YHWH, and they said, ooh, ooh, take the pen, run, go take a complete bath, put some new clothes, even new underwear, very careful, came back, got a brand new pen, never written with before, and write the divine name, throw out the pen, pick up another one and keep going. They didn't even want to take the mistake of accidentally saying God's name. Even when in casual conversations, so they would use euphemisms. For example, like when Matthew says the kingdom of heaven, that was a phrase that developed among the Jews. Instead of saying the kingdom of Yahweh, of God, maybe you would be flip and say, oh, the kingdom of God. I use God's name in vain. I said the word. They said, well, use the word heaven wherever you would normally use the word God and you'll be saved. So say kingdom of heaven. Instead of saying the rule of God, say the rule of heaven. Instead of saying God knows, say heaven knows. That was a way, you see, to escape even the possibility of using God's name in vain. Our God is an awesome and a terrible God and should inspire fear, awe, reverence, respect, and terror in the hearts of people. Thus we find, for example, in terms of just some of his attributes, and I selected 10 of them, we've already seen, for example, the fact that he is sovereign. And you must remember that the sovereignty of God is an attribute of God and not simply a description of the work of God. God by nature is sovereign. God by definition is sovereign. God cannot be anything less than sovereign and be God. Remember talking with an Arminian theologian one time, and he says, well, I believe God is so sovereign that in his sovereignty, he has relinquished his sovereignty, so he's no longer sovereign. So I believe he's so sovereign, he's no longer sovereign. So I looked at him and says, well, I believe that God is so holy, he's relinquished being holy, so he's no longer holy. And I believe that God is so existent that he has relinquished his own existence and he is no longer existent. He said, that's nonsense. I said, E too, Brutus. E too. What do you mean? If it's an attribute of God, you can't subtract it and still have God. God is sovereign. Thus, you see, for example, in Daniel 6:26, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. And his kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He's the sovereign God. And you better fear him. You better be in awe of him. You better be in respect. Same thing is taught in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 12. Or again, we are told that we must fear the Lord because he is a just God, because he is a righteous God. You can think, for example, of the exhortation that was given to the judges as Jehoshaphat appoints the judges and begins to institute justice and righteousness in the land. He reminds these Supreme Court judges that they had better not sin against God in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. For example, in verse 10, he says, you are warned not to sin against God. Otherwise, his wrath will come on you and your brothers. In verse 7, he says to the judges, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. You better judge carefully, baby, for with Yahweh our God,
There is no injustice, no partiality, and no bribes taken. Imagine if our Supreme Court judges would ever take that verse to heart. That's the verse that should be up in the Supreme Court building. And you wouldn't have all those judges taking bribes and killing babies and being guilty of the slaughter of the innocent of 15 million in our day. You had better be afraid of God. And children, listen to me. Kids, listen to me. God isn't any marshmallow man. No, he's not. And when mom and daddy plead with you to turn to the Lord and be saved, that's because you can end up in hell right now and right today. You say, what? Me? You? You've sinned against the Lord. You've lied. You cheated. You stole, just like the big people, but on a smaller scale. And you need to turn to the Lord and not poo-poo and think God's nothing. God is something. And you should have a fear of the fact that he is righteous and just and will judge you one day. I have trained my children. One of my sayings is, there is always a judgment day. I may not catch you stealing candy, but there is a day of judgment when it will catch up with you. Be sure. Your sin will find you out, even if it waits a million years. It's going to catch up with you. All the more to turn to the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. Our God is awe-inspiring. He is the terrible and great God. First two instances, because he is sovereign and because he is just and righteous. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the fact that you are a great and glorious God. We ask your forgiveness for times of being flippant about you and thinking of you as a passive bystander who simply watches history go by, or as someone seated in a wheelchair who's waiting for us to do something for him. Oh God, give us the vision of our pilgrim and Puritan forefathers who fell down with their faces in the dirt and knew that they were coming to a great and awesome king, and it would be a privilege to serve him in some small way to further his kingdom, and that this great God has ordained whatsoever cometh to pass, and that he's a God that we should praise. For who should not fear thee, O Lord? Great and marvelous are your ways. All nations of the earth will come. They shall fear you. For you are great, and you are awesome. The great and terrible day of the Lord will reveal it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.